the word of truth and bring glory to your name in our lives and in our ministry and the teaching that we do. And I do pray, Lord, for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word today. Father, I just pray that you would give me clarity in being able to explain it, and that you would help us to understand the meaning of the text for us, what is your truth for us in this text, that we might conform our thinking and our lives to the truth of your holy word. And we do ask that you would be the one glorified in all of this. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5 as we're nearing the end of this letter. James 5, and our scripture reading will be from verses 13 to 18. And following the reading of scripture, we will sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, these verses before us, as you can well imagine and understand, are often misunderstood and misused, and I will say even abused. And I want us to try to understand them and think through them in a biblical way, hopefully a biblical way, and think about how they should apply to our lives and how we're to use them. And I know you want me to get to the chase and talk about anointing with oil, but you're going to have to just wait for a minute. Because we have to appreciate the major teaching of this passage and the context in which it comes. And the context of the passage and the context of the more controversial verses of this passage are in the context of prayer. We tend to fixate on the anointing with oil, but that's not the point. The point is prayer. It begins with prayer, it continues with prayer, it ends with prayer. Prayer is the dominant thing. And if you don't come away from this sermon today realizing that I need to be in prayer, then you're missing the whole point. That's the central thought throughout the whole passage. And this passage on prayer comes in the context overall of James' whole teaching on gospel humility in our lives as Christians. He began that, and you can turn back to verse 10 of chapter 4, where he said, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." In contrast to the battle and the warfare with sin, we humble ourselves and the Lord will lift us up. And then he began to apply that gospel humility in various ways, not slandering or judging your brothers, not planning presumptuously but humbly before the Lord, not exploiting those weaker than us, but we're humble before God, not being impatient in trial, persevere out of humility, and not being deceitful in our speech. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, because you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He lifts you up. And then we come to this whole passage, and it's in that same context of gospel humility, that when we come to pray, who's the one in control? Are you humbling yourself before the Lord, or are you giving the marching orders to God, the majestic King? Well, that really is the issue. That's the issue that most people struggle with. We come to God in prayer not only to express our needs and concerns, but to kind of tell Him the way we think things ought to be done. And the exhortations to prayer come in the context of this attitude of humility before the Lord, the King, the one who sits on the throne. So the key element is prayer. The key character trait that we have as we come to prayer is humility. And his exhortation in this passage is that we ought to be praying in all kinds of circumstances in our life. And he gives four in particular throughout this passage, circumstances in which we should pray. If you're in trouble, you should pray. If you're happy, you should pray and sing. If you're sick or weak, you should pray. If you sinned, you should pray. Now, that's not an exhaustive list, but those are four common experiences in our life. And in each one of those, James is saying, you need to make that thing a matter of prayer. Prayer ought to be the dominant thing in your life. Paul, the same way. He said to us, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Keep on praying for all the saints. He said, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so Paul, James are giving us this exhortation that prayer needs to be a part of your life in any and every circumstance. And that's what you and I need to focus on. What does prayer do for us? Well, prayer is a way that we, of course, bring our heart's concerns and our desires to God. That's a very important part of it. But a second thing prayer does for us is it conforms our will to God. Prayer isn't to change God, it's to change us. And you've heard me say that before. Whether it's times of trouble or times of joy, prayer is bringing all of those things to the Lord, whether in sorrow or whether in rejoicing. And one commentator, Daniel Doriani, makes a very good comment. He says, through prayer, we hallow every pleasure and we sanctify every pain. And that's really the point. We pray to God in trouble, lest we rebel and become embittered. We pray to God in joy, lest we become self-sufficient and self-confident and prideful. But we come to God in any and every circumstance in prayer. And so the trouble dominates the passage, but let me mention, or at least acknowledge at the beginning in verse 13, there's the two things. It starts with trouble, but the second half, I'm going to look at that first. It says, if anyone is happy, let him sing songs of praise. And of course, there is the singing, but the along with singing, praying, rejoicing. So it's appropriate to burst into song. It's appropriate to pray with prayers of rejoicing and celebration for all the good things. And this is in the present tense, which means this is to be a daily activity that you're involved in. Every single day, you ought to be praising God for something that He's done for you. And if you can't find something, you're not looking very well. Because every day, even when we're ill, there's some goodness and mercy of God that we can rejoice in. And if we would bring every success, every accomplishment, every joy to the Lord in prayer, then we would understand true gratitude and be protected against, again, pride and self-sufficiency. So whatever happens, we bring it to the Lord in prayer, just as we just sang in that hymn, take it to the Lord in prayer, whatever it is. So here it's joy. Whatever joy there is, take it to the Lord in rejoicing. But then there is that first part of chapter verse 13, which is, if anyone is in trouble, let him pray. And there the word is a more general word for trouble, hardship, misfortune that comes into our lives. James has had a great deal of interest in suffering throughout his whole letter. He begins back in chapter 1, verses 2 and the following. Remember, he began his whole book with trouble. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So he begins the letter with thinking of trouble, that it's a part of our life, and how do we deal with it, how we treat it. The verses just before where we are, we're at, and dealing with, again, suffering and difficulty and trouble and the importance of patience and perseverance. And now he comes back to that topic again. If anyone is in trouble, let him pray. And in the verses of 14, 15, and 16, he specifically gives a particular type of trouble. So trouble in general, whatever kind of trouble there is, whatever kind of suffering, whatever kind of misfortune. But then specifically in verses 15, 14, 15, and 16 is the idea of sickness. And on those particular occasions, we're also to come to the Lord in prayer and bring these things to Him. Is any one of you sick? Then there's something you're supposed to be doing. And there's, as we think about what is this referring to, what all is this passage talking about? The sickness obviously could be something, a physical malady, an illness of some sort that would come in a person's life. But the word itself has a much broader meaning. In fact, literally the word in verse 14 is any one of you weak? And it communicates the idea not only of weakness of body, but weakness of soul, weakness of spirit, weakness of heart. It could be a physical illness, as I mentioned. It could be a discouragement, a weakness of spirit in your heart. It could be a troubled conscience. Verse 16 talks specifically about, and therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. There's a confession of sin that's involved in this whole passage too. The weakness could be a weakness of a troubled conscience that's gripped with the sin in their life. They need to pray. It could be a person who's troubled and maybe even tempted to be wandering from the truth. In verse 19, he says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, there's this this issue of a person's, perhaps they're wandering away from the path and their weakness and their trouble. The trouble that they're experiencing is a departure from the truth and they need rescue from that. But all of this is to say that we need to think more broadly than merely an illness that you have. That the sickness, the fact the word in verse 14 is weak, and it's a little stronger word in verse 6, let's see. In verse 14 is, if anyone is sick, that's the word for a weakness. And verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Well, again, that's not necessarily a physical illness. It can be. It's a little stronger word for frailty or weakness. And so the idea that is God has in mind the whole person. Because you and I understand that a particularly a chronic illness has a great deal more impact than simply the body. But the mind and the heart is very much affected by this. God has a whole picture of the person in mind. And then what's the sick person to do? The sick person. In fact, I forgot to mention one particular commentator, Herman Hoeksema, thinks it only refers to spiritual sickness because of the promise and because of the action of restoration. But I think it includes all of these things. What is the sick person to do? The sick person is supposed to call for the elders. There in verse 14, if anyone is sick, he should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's the responsibility of the sick person to ask for the elders to come. Now, that doesn't mean that pastorally we can't encourage someone to perhaps request that. But I think there's a couple reasons why. Why is the burden put on the sick person? There's a couple things. One is there is the whole issue of self-examination that's obviously going on here. The confession of sin. If he confesses his sins, he'll be forgiven and he'll be healed. He'll be restored. It's not saying that because a person sinned, they're sick. But the thing we don't appreciate about illness, about hardship, about trouble, is that they become the avenues of openness to grace. Now, this is a truth that we don't really like to get a hold of. But without hardship, you and I are absolutely spiritually indifferent. We could care less about God and His truth. But when hardship comes into our life, the first thing we do is we ourselves and we ask our friends, we pray for me. We cry out to Him. And the point in asking for prayer is the concern not just for physical renewal, but for spiritual renewal as well, for the transformation of our being. And they call for the elders. So on the one hand, I think the person is called on to ask for prayer. On the one hand, because there's some self-examination going on in their own hearts that needs to be a part of it. And it kind of is part of the initiative. But the other thing is that the person needs to humbly recognize their need. A part of gospel humility. We realize we need other people. We need help. Now you say, well, this is obvious. Of course, if you're sick, you know you need help. But the reality is, how many of you have refused to ask for or accept help when you were in need? Out of embarrassment, maybe, out of pride, out of fear. Person who's ill, who's weak, has to understand they need help from the body, from others. There's a recognition of humbling ourselves before the Lord that I need the prayers of others, fallible men. And they call for the elders, and the elders are to come to them and pray. Yeah, it's by implication, you see the importance of the connection to the church. If a person's not a part of a church, they don't have elders to call to come and pray. It could be the pastor, it could be the elders, but the elders are called upon to be overseers, shepherds of the flock, to be aware of their needs. And it's an appropriate role that they have, and they're called on to come. And first of all, what are they called to come and do? They're called to come and pray. That's their first responsibility, is to pray. And you and I get fixated on this oil business, but the oil business, and B.B. Warfield rightly says, it's just kind of thrown in there, and anoint them in the name of the Lord. And then he goes on, and he hits prayer again. The oil is incidental. The important point is to pray. The elders are to come and they're to pray. And then anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And again, in the name of the Lord is the oil part is just an incidental thing. And yet we make it the major thing. We put power in the oil. That's not where the power is. The power is in prayer. Of course, it's in God. God in answer to our prayer. Why did they use the oil? It's not a sacrament. It's not to be as a sacrament, something for perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. It's for all the church regularly, in a sense, all the time. This is for only a few, only on unique occasions. It may or may not have been medicinal. And it's interesting, as you do reading, some are very adamant it's not. Others are adamant, yes, it is. That's all it is. And it's kind of fun reading that back and forth. It's probably a little bit of both. B.B. Warfield says it's kind of like pray and take your medicine. You know, that's had a medicinal use. And certainly the apostles weren't against physicians and medical treatment. So it might have had a little bit of a medicinal use, perhaps in the function, but more significantly, it was spiritual or symbolic, representative of the work of the Holy Spirit in His work in bringing healing and wholeness to people. And so it was intended to remind the person. And the point of the physical presence of that wasn't that there was power. As soon as you get some oil on you, boom, there you're well. No, it was to stimulate faith in the part of the person who was being prayed for. See, the thing that you and I need when we're in trouble and when we're ill, particularly in major ways like this, is we fear. We fear the future. We're discouraged about what God's doing in our life. Why in the world is God having us go through this? We doubt His care. We doubt His goodness. We doubt His love. All of those things are going on in us spiritually. That's even worse than the physical illness itself. Part of the encouragement of something visible to remind us of God is to stimulate our faith, not in the oil, but in Him. And Jesus at times would do something physical to be an encouragement and an aid to the faith of people. There was one deaf man that He took and He took some spittle and put it on the man's tongue to loose it, and on his ears to allow him to hear. And it wasn't because of the superstition that was at that time, that the spit of a holy man would have power. That wasn't it. That wasn't the point. The point was to visibly communicate with this man and point him to the healer who was Himself. And that He was going to interact with him and bring deliverance to him and his body. The oil has no power to do anything. But it's a reminder that God has power. And it's to stimulate our faith and hope in Him that we access through prayer. So the emphasis is on prayer. The elders come and they pray for this person. And through their praying for them, they're directed to the power and the goodness and might of Almighty God, and their faith in Him is renewed, regardless of what happens to their illness. Which brings me to the other some important thoughts. Some other thoughts in terms of thinking through this. And hopefully this will all be clear enough. But as we think about what does this really mean in terms of what's happening in the person's life and who is this for? The situation of the person seems to be that it is a serious issue, that perhaps they're housebound. They ask for the elders to come. They apparently go to their home. and they put their hands over them. The wording of that is kind of like maybe they're holding their hands over the person as they're praying, that perhaps the person is bedridden as well, either by illness or discouragement. But the person is in a condition where they are losing hope and losing faith, maybe physically unable to move as well. And so they call for the elders who pray over them and anoint them. And the hard question is, are we to expect physical healing in every case? Now, this is where some of my Christian friends would be vehemently disagree with what I'm about to say to you. And there are a lot of people who think, well, you're giving hope with one hand and taking it away with the other. But the ultimate answer is no. I think there's some reasons why this doesn't mean that this is not an unconditional guarantee that there's going to be physical healing in every case. And one of the reasons is both the words for illness and sickness are broader words. They have more to do with than just the physical illness. Secondly, the NIV is not really helpful to us in verse 15. The ESV is much more helpful. It says, and the prayer of faith will, and this is the ESV, will save the one who is weak or who is sick. The word is save, not heal or make well. And the word for save is the same word in a lot of different contexts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Does that mean they'll be healed? No, of course we understand in that context. It means that they'll be redeemed, that their souls will be saved, that they'll be transformed. It could be salvation or deliverance from a particular illness, but there's a wholeness in mind. There's a broader concept that's going on. Same thing in verse 16 where it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Again, it's not it can mean a physical healing, but it also is used and has the broader sense of being restored or made whole. God has a whole lot more in mind for this person than just getting over an illness of whatever variety it is. There's a wholeness to the person that is going on. Pastorally, I can't say that it's that it guarantees physical healing in every situation because of what that would do to the sick person if they're not healed. But the reality is not everyone that's prayed for is healed. That's just a fact. On that, you can't dispute me. You can't disagree with that. Not everybody that's prayed for is physically healed. And as a pastor, I can't do that to a person to say, if you have enough faith, you will be physically healed. I guarantee it. Because what if they're not healed? Of course, that's not my fault. It's their fault. Throughout, history, we have seen terrible situations where people come to sick people and say, well, if you only have enough faith, you will be healed. Edward Irving was a Presbyterian minister in the early 1800s in England. And he's been called the forerunner of the charismatic movement. And in his church, he taught and they believed that if you had enough faith, you will be healed. And he had a tragic situation happen in his own personal life where he had a child die. Well, his own preaching couldn't give him any help or hope. Because the reason his child died was because he didn't have enough faith. Now, it makes it a double burden on the sick person. Not only are they sick, they don't have enough faith. I can't do that. There's a lot of things we forget when we try to push into this text a guaranteed physical healing in every case. One is that God has our days numbered. We're all going to die. You're going to die. From something. Many of the greatest saints in the history of the church were not healed of illnesses The Apostle Paul himself wasn't. He prayed 3 times to be delivered, and God said no every time. He had dear friends that were sick. Timothy wasn't well. His friend Trophimus was sick. Epaphroditus nearly died. Why didn't he go and anoint him with oil and he would have been raised up and healed? Because that wasn't God's will or plan. He didn't even go anoint him with oil. And I'm certain he prayed for him. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, if there's anybody in all of Scripture that you would think would have enough faith, surely you agree with me that Jesus could not be accused of not having enough faith. Obviously, he had enough faith. If no one else did, he did. And yet he prayed that God would deliver him from suffering, and God said no. If Jesus wasn't spared, how can we force this into a context in which we say universally, unconditionally, that you will be healed of everything and never have to go through that? Part of the answer is why I don't think this means universally, that it means that God does often heal, but he doesn't always. But in verse 15, it says, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up." There's your absolute, unconditional, guaranteed, lock solid answer. The Lord will raise him up. Everyone who is ever sick, who believes in the Lord and prays, will be raised up. Some will be raised up from the bed of affliction, but that's not ultimately where that phrase is used consistently throughout the New Testament to talk about our resurrection from the dead. God may add to that resurrection from the bed of affliction, but it's a guarantee. I guarantee this is the unconditional promise that every weak, sick person who cries to the Lord will be raised up. And if we're disappointed that that's the answer, the problem is not with the Word or the Lord. The problem is with us and our point of view. The problem is our short-sightedness. We need the healing of our spirit and the healing of our soul more than the healing of our bodies. The point of all of this passage and all of the encouragements is to get us to pray and to stimulate our faith in the Lord. To know that the prayer of faith will save us, will restore us, will raise us up. If God healed, as I mentioned, only on the basis of seeing faith, he would have healed Paul and his friends, but they weren't healed. And it reminds us that healing physically is a gift, not a reward. God doesn't owe physical healing to anyone. But Jesus gives us the priorities in our prayers. Jesus has taught us how to orient our thinking. Because remember, he said to you, this is how you are to pray: "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then after that, he's still not asking for healing. He's saying, "Feed me my daily bread and forgive me my trespasses." So the first five things you pray for have nothing to do with being delivered from your illness or your trouble. They have everything to do about God's priorities for your life and our lives in this world. And I guarantee you, you pray those and God 100% will answer. That you want His name to be honored and hallowed in your life, that you want His kingdom to come, and that you want His will to be done. I guarantee you, you pray that in faith, and you will get an answer 100% of the time. And it's that spiritual priority that James is really driving at. To pray. In any and every situation, to pray with a focus on the Lord. And I wanted to take you to one other thing we've looked at before. To stimulate our faith in the Lord in verse 11, James 5:11, the last phrase. And the NIV has that you see what the Lord finally brought about. It really means that you'll see the Lord's purpose. And that you'll see that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The point of praying and even hoping that God might deliver us from our illness and our trouble is to point us to the fact that the Lord has a purpose and that the Lord is good and He's full of compassion and mercy. You see, that's what the person who's sick needs healing of. Because that's the thing you doubt. When the person who's sick is doubting something, that's the things they doubt. They doubt that there's any purpose in this. And they doubt that God has any goodness. How could He be a good God and do this? And James wants to strengthen, to stimulate our faith in the Lord, that we can pray for healing with expectation and with hope and trust, because we know God has a purpose, and that God is full of compassion and mercy. And He will not cause His child to have one needless tear. May your hope and mine be in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You so much for the encouragements to pray. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes we definitely need to call our brothers and sisters alongside us to pray and to help us to intercede when our faith is dim, when our hope is gone, when discouragement has taken over our soul. Thank You, Father, for the prescription and the encouragement and even the urging and command to pray. To bring our concerns and our cares to You, knowing that You care for us. May we, O Lord, avail ourselves of this opportunity and this responsibility. And may we, in coming to You, see You as the Lord who has a purpose. And the Lord who is full of compassion and mercy. And will give us grace to help us in our time of need. Stimulate that faith in each of us, even through our beds of illness. That our hope and trust may be in You. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to hymn number 669. Following the benediction, we're going to sing the hymn, Commit Now All Your Griefs. It's to the tune, Crown Him With Many Crowns, so it should be easy to sing. But a way of you committing yourself to the Lord, all your griefs and all your cares to Him as you leave this morning. Please stand together for the benediction. Dear people of God, receive His blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.